The idea behind the upside down kingdom is that Jesus, during his time, spent a lot of time talking about the kingdom of God. And that was one of the primary things that he was teaching, the good news of the kingdom of God. But it was a very confusing thing because the way he introduced it was upside down. Things don't work quite the same way in the kingdom of God as they do in the kingdoms that we're accustomed to. So what we've been doing is going through the book of Luke. So Luke's account of Jesus' life. We've spent some time going through the book of Luke and moving into Luke's account of the early days of the church in the book of Acts in Scripture. So Luke and Acts as one sort of significant and a seamless sort of flow of from Jesus' life and into the early days of the church to understand what we see in this idea of the upside-down kingdom. So we're having a lot of fun with it. It's been really challenging in a lot of different ways. And today we're going to look at another critical story in Acts chapter 10. And the story that we're going to get into here in a little bit today is actually a significant turning point or a significant step in the life of the church, of the early church. A major actual movement from the way they were limiting the way God was working in the world to what God intended to do, a much broader perspective on the church. And so it's a super cool story and some people coming to faith in Jesus, but God doing a whole lot more than just that. So we'll get into Acts chapter 10 in just a little bit. So Wendy, my wife Wendy, was with a friend earlier, sometime in the last couple of weeks, spent some time with a friend. And they were just chatting about, over breakfast, chatting about life and family and faith and being parents and all that kind of stuff. And our friend actually shared a story with Wendy that, Wendy told it to me, and as I was listening to it, it made me think, one, about the story that we're looking at today, but it was kind of a sad, sad story, and sadly common, I think, actually, in the world and among Christians. And so I want to share this story with you. As they were chatting, this father, a friend of ours, was talking about his daughter and the years when she was young that he was praying for her to find a Christian friend. So this guy is a believer friend of ours, and he was praying that his daughter would find a Christian friend, that at some point God would bring somebody into her life, a close friend that knew Jesus, that loved Jesus, and could be a close Christian friend to her. And so he'd been praying about this for some amount of time, and when she was a teenager in high school, she met a girl at school, and they got to be friends and started spending a little bit more time together. And this girl was a Christian. She was a believer. She loved Jesus. And it seemed like God was answering the prayers of her father. And so as time passed, they decided they wanted to have a sleepover at the other girl's house. And so this girl asked her mom if my friend's daughter could come over and spend the night with her and hang out. And the mom asked some questions, got a little information, and finally she said no, that the friend couldn't come over. That my buddy's teenage daughter at the time wasn't a believer, and she wasn't really sure about Jesus, wouldn't consider herself a Christian. And so the mom, because she wasn't a Christian, said no, the girl couldn't spend the night at their house. Now my friend was left in this sort of sad place of processing through this experience, because in his mind he'd been praying that God would bring a friend into his daughter's life who knew Jesus. And maybe this was that friend. Maybe this was an answer to God's prayer that he would bring a Christian girl into his daughter's life. That maybe God brought this girl who knew Jesus into his daughter's life. That maybe God intended for her, for his daughter, to spend time with this Christian family and to begin to experience what it meant to be loved by God and accepted by God and his people. Maybe. But the door of friendship was closed to her because she wasn't a Christian already. So parenting, and I have three daughters, understand, parenting is tricky stuff. And it's very difficult to know how to protect our kids, but at the same time, simultaneously teach them what it means to be loving, to love and to accept and to welcome people into our lives and into our families. But God's people have been keeping people out of the family of God for hundreds of years. In fact, God's chosen people, as we're going to look at today, have been doing this for thousands of years. Often figuratively barring the way for people to come in and experience the love of God. And I want to read, so last night, this guy, he sent me a poem that his daughter wrote in response to this experience. It's a pretty long poem and really beautiful, but I just want to read you the last couple of stanzas from this poem. So this is what his daughter, after this experience of kind of being turned down by this friend, this is what she wrote. We were made to reach out in faith, rather than shut doors to keep the godliness in. We were made to bow heads, not tally up each other's sins. I'm not mad, I promise, and I write not to fight, but to tell you those kind of actions bring me no closer to the light. Pretty extraordinary experience. And I think formative in her life and her experience with Christians, and a lot of people, I think, have had that sort of experience. So the story that we're looking at this morning comes from Acts chapter 10, and it's actually a very exciting story. So it's fun and positive and happy, but there's some significant and crazy sort of stuff that happens through this story. But before we get into this story in Acts chapter 10, I want to take you through a little bit of a history lesson, walk back over about 4,000 years or so. So we're going to speed through a bunch of history, so just hold on tight. But we're digging into this idea of, and this is really what that mom and her daughter were facing, who is accepted in, who's welcome in among us? And what is God's response to this idea of who's in and who's out? And how does God view that sort of thing? So here we go. We're going to run through a couple of thousand years of history just to let you guys catch you up and set the stage for this story. So, okay, this thing that we call the Bible, we gave it the name, the Holy Bible. The thing we call the Bible, it's made up actually of two sections, two primary types of scripture. So the first part we often call the Old Testament. That part is Hebrew scripture. It's Jewish scripture. It's a scripture of the Jewish people. So God's relationship with the people that he called into his family, the Jewish people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and that's where they got the name Israel. Though their scriptures, their message, their writing, their teaching from God, their sacred literature is Hebrew scripture, and that's the first part of the Bible. The second part is the New Testament, we often call the New Testament. This is Christian scripture. So these are our, as followers of Jesus, our sacred teachings, our sacred writings from God. In the Old Testament, God was giving his explaining and working out in the writings, his relationship with his people, his arrangement, the way he wanted that relationship between them and the world to work. In the New Testament, we're looking at the life of Jesus and the days of the early days of the church and what it means and what it looks like to follow Jesus, what it looks like to be Jesus' body, his followers, his life in the world. But the total of these two things is one comprehensive narrative story, one large story, Hebrew scripture and Jewish scripture, Hebrew scripture and Christian scripture, one large narrative of what God is up to in the world. His process of reaching out to humanity to restore us back into the relationship that he intended for us as his children, as a part of the family of God. So that is the idea of the Bible. And we're going to jump back to Exodus chapter 19 and look at an interaction between God and his chosen people, the calling of his people, in Exodus 19, way back towards the beginning. So take, if you have a Bible with you or a Bible app, you can jump back to Exodus chapter 19. So God has just, the scene in Exodus 19, God has just rescued his people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt. So he's just brought them out of Egypt, and he led them to this mountain. And so there's this crowd of people, probably several million Israelite people, standing in front of this mountain, and they're there to meet with and hear from God, for God to speak to them and to let them know what was going on and what his expectations of them were. So this is what we read in Exodus chapter 19. Verses 4 to 6. So you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, this arrangement that we have between us, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So pretty straightforward, right? So I've rescued you, I carried you out of Egypt, out of slavery, and I brought you to this place to meet with you and to speak with you, and you are my special people. The whole world is mine, but I've chosen you to be my chosen, my special people. So some very good things came out of this interaction and this arrangement between God and his people, the Israelites. And as you look through the passages of Scripture and the stories through Hebrew Scripture, God is reiterating this idea, you're my chosen people, I've called you, you're my special people, I've welcomed, brought you out of the world, you're my chosen family. And the clearest part of that promise is this idea that they are God's chosen people, this holy, set-apart nation, this giant group of people standing in front of the mountain that day, listening to God. They heard it loud and clear. You are my treasured possession, my chosen people. And God continued to repeat that over and over and over again through Hebrew scripture. Yes, they were God's chosen people, but chosen for what? And this is some of the stuff that we're going to process through today. They were God's chosen people, but what were they chosen for? Were they chosen for an exclusive relationship with God? Were they chosen to be the only ones who had access to God? The people in this family, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on and on through the generations, the Jewish people, were they chosen to have exclusive rights? God is their God and not anyone else's God. Unfortunately, that is often the way they functioned as God's chosen people. Just them and God, forgetting about everybody else in the world. In fact, this idea of being God's exclusive people, it led the Jewish people to isolate and separate themselves over time from the rest of the world. And the term Gentile, if you've heard that term, it's used a lot through scripture. The term Gentile simply means everybody else. So there's Jews and there's non-Jews. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. There's two categories of people in the world, Jewish and non-Jewish, Jews and Gentiles. And this separation that developed thousands of years ago, and by the time that Jesus showed up on earth, the Jewish people were deeply separated from the rest of the world in the way that they functioned, in the way that they built relationships, in the way that they connected with the rest of the world. In fact, they had created all these extra rules that made it against the rules, against the law, for them to touch a Gentile, for them to eat with a Gentile, for them to even enter the home of somebody who wasn't a Jew. Drastic relational separation. Those who were in and those who were out. Those who had access to God and those who did not have access to God. So Jesus entered into this reality as the Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Messiah that the Hebrew Scriptures had promised. God's ultimate fulfillment, the Messiah coming as God's ultimate fulfillment of the promise to restore his chosen people into his kingdom, to establish a kingdom that was for his people. And Jesus, the fulfillment, the Son of God, the fulfillment of this promise of a Messiah, enters into this scene, and he totally confused everybody. Because as he taught about the kingdom and what the kingdom of God was about and the good news of the kingdom, they were getting confused because the kingdom he was talking about was not the kingdom that they had been expecting. And that's what we've been looking at over the last couple of months, that Jesus is introducing a kingdom that functioned much differently than the kingdom that they had expected. To make matters worse, it welcomed in people that weren't previously welcome. It welcomed in sinners. It welcomed in outsiders. It was no longer just for pure Jews. There were these sort of watered-down Jews that were allowed to get in, not quite Jews. There were Samaritans who weren't really even Jews at all, and converts to Judaism were welcome in. And then there started to be rumors of Gentiles, non-Jews, being welcomed in and coming into faith in Jesus. And the church was born in the midst of this separation and division that had been happening gradually more and more significantly to a complete separation. The church was born into that environment and in many ways inherited the practices and the principles of the Jewish people, of the Israelites, in their relationship with the rest of the world. Deep separation and alienation, of excluding people based on ethnicity and language and a wide assortment of other things. But that was not God's plan. It never was God's plan. And so he takes drastic measures to correct his people. As the church is being established, he wants his people to understand that is not the way that he wants this thing to work. And so the story that we get into in Acts really begins to break all of this stuff open. Okay, so that's enough of the history lesson. One last piece of information that's important to know. Back in Exodus, when God was establishing this relationship and arrangement with his people, with his chosen people, the part of that were dietary laws. So there are all these rules that had kind of been created over a period of time, and the goal of those rules was to create moral separation. It was to create a way that these people lived that was different than the rest of the world. So it was obvious to the world when they looked at them who God's people were. And so there's all of these dietary laws that creeped in there. And the language that was used was this idea of clean and unclean, particularly relating to animals. And this is very relevant for our story. So there was a list of animals that were unclean, the Jews were not allowed to touch or eat, and there's a list of animals that were clean that the Jews were allowed to eat. So unclean and clean was the language that was often used in this stuff. Okay, that's enough. Let's get into the story in Acts chapter 10. So the story is kind of long. So most of the story I'm going to tell you, but we're going to zoom in and look at a couple of different verses as we're working our way down through Acts chapter 10. So I'd encourage you, if you have a Bible or your Bible app, you can open up to Acts chapter 10 and kind of follow along down through. And really would encourage you sometime today or tomorrow to spend some time. Just read through Acts chapter 10. It'll just take you a few minutes, but read through it. Get the story in your mind after we've talked about it today, and let the Holy Spirit use that to teach you and open your mind to what God was up to in the midst of the church in the early days. So there's a couple of primary characters to know about as we get into the story in Acts chapter 10. The first is a guy named Cornelius. Not sure if you've ever heard of this guy, but Cornelius was a Roman officer. So he was a commander of a lot of Roman soldiers. And Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Roman, he was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. But he believed in the God of the Jews. And the scripture says, Luke tells us, that he was devout. He was a devout follower of the God of the Jews. So he's devout. He prays on a regular basis, it says. He's generous with those who are in need. And he's very well respected by the Jewish people in his city. And along with Cornelius, we also run into a large number of his family and friends also involved in the story. The other main character is Peter, who we've talked about at different points through the course of this series. And over the last year, Peter was one of Jesus' closest followers, closest friends. He was a Jew. He was a fisherman by trade. And he's one of the top leaders in the Church of Jerusalem. So at the time of this story, he's one of the top leaders in the church as it's centered in Jerusalem. And as it just so happens, interesting side note on Peter. Peter personally had a very difficult time at different points in his life with this separation. He struggled to welcome Gentiles into his own life and into the church. There are different points and different scenes that we see through Scripture where Peter is struggling with this idea of the church being open to people who aren't Jewish. So here's the story. One afternoon, Cornelius has a vision. So he's at his home, he has a vision, and in his vision, an angel comes to him and appears to him. And the angel tells him that God has seen has heard his prayers and seen his acts of kindness, his acts of generosity to those who are in need, that those have come up to God and he's recognized those. And so the angel gives him instructions. He says, I want you to send some of your men to Joppa, to a town that's a couple of days away. Send some guys to Joppa. And on a certain street in the house of this one dude, there's a guy named Peter that's staying there. So he gives him the address. The angel gives him the address and he says, send some guys to go get Peter and bring him back to your house for some reason. So Cornelius does just that. He sends some men to travel to this town a couple days away and to invite Peter to come and visit him. So while this is happening, at the same time they're getting kind of close to the city, Peter is at this house, and it tells us that Luke tells us that he goes up on the roof of this house. It's probably a flat-roofed home. He goes up on the roof, and while he's up there, he falls into a great sleep. He has a vision himself. And so in this vision, he sees something that's kind of fascinating. So keep in mind that Peter is a Jew, and he's followed the Jewish rules very closely through the course of his life. Important to keep that in mind. So in his vision, Peter sees a giant sheet of cloth, so like a giant bed sheet or something, being lowered out of heaven. And so he's there on the roof, and he looks up, and he sees this giant sheet coming down from heaven. And in the sheet are all kinds of animals, particularly unclean animals. Animals that are on the dirty list, animals that are on the unclean list, that he's obviously not allowed to touch or to eat. So the sheet is coming down, the sheet is full of animals, and Peter hears a loud voice say, Peter, get up, kill and eat. And Peter's like, I'm a good Jew, I would never do something like this. And this is what he says, surely not, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice replies, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So the interaction, Peter get up, kill and eat. Peter says, I'm not going to do that. I've never eaten anything impure. And the voice says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So this same thing happens three times. So just in case Peter didn't get it on the first try, it happens again, and then it happens again. And then Peter wakes up, and it tells us that he's wondering about his vision and what he just saw. So you can imagine him sitting there, and he's kind of like, what just happened? I don't understand what that was. It's very different than anything that I've been allowed to think or do. It's changing the rules. I don't understand what's going on. And while he's sitting there thinking about it on the roof, something interesting happens simultaneously. So while he's there on the roof, the guys, the three men that had come from Cornelius, show up at the front gate, and they call out to Peter, is Peter here? And I'm sure Peter heard the voice, and immediately the Holy Spirit says, Peter, I want you to go downstairs and meet these guys, and I want you to go with them wherever they take you. So Peter goes downstairs, and he asks them, why are you here? And so I'm sure he, you imagine him going to the door, opening the door up, and the first thing, Cornelius is a ruler of, he's an overseer of Roman officers, of Roman soldiers. So I suspect these guys are Roman soldiers. Those are the kind of people that would respond when Cornelius gives a command. So Peter, I think, probably opened the door, and he saw these guys were Romans. There's a good chance they were in their uniforms. He knows they're Gentiles, and he says, what are you here for? And they proceed to tell him that their boss, Cornelius, sent them to get him and to take him back. And so Peter invites them into this home where he's staying, and they spend the night, and then they leave the next morning. Which, keep in mind, Jews and Gentiles don't go into one another's home. So inviting these guys into the home where he's staying was a violation of the tradition that had been developed to the Jewish people. So something big, something significant is starting to happen in this situation. So the next morning, Peter and some other Jewish followers of Jesus from the church in Jerusalem, they get up and they leave with these guys and they head to Cornelius' home. So I'm sure that as Peter is on the road, it's a couple of days trip, as he's on the road, he's thinking about his weird vision, he's looking around at the soldiers surrounding him as they're traveling to this meet this officer in this center. The town where Cornelius lived was a center for the Roman power and military power in the area. So he's going there with these guys to meet their commanding officer. And I suspect he's wondering what in the world's going on. Why did the Holy Spirit want him to go? What is happening? So eventually Peter and these guys arrive and he meets Cornelius and he goes into the Gentile's home, this Gentile dude's home. And he goes inside and he sees a crowd of Cornelius' family and friends that Cornelius had gathered together. So Cornelius knew, he saw an angel, something big is happening, this guy's going to show up, and he invited all his friends and family, and they're all kind of waiting there in the house so when Peter to meet Peter. So Peter walks in, and I find his first statement kind of fascinating. So check out what Peter says when he walks in the door and he sees this crowd. He says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit Gentiles. It's like, hey guys, thanks for inviting me over. It's really cool of you guys to all hang out here to meet me and invite your friends, but just in case you don't realize this, I'm not actually allowed to. People like me, we don't talk to people like you. We don't go into your house. We don't eat with you. I just want to be sure we all know. We don't talk to you. We don't have friendship with you, which is striking to me. That he would say that walking into this big crowd of this Roman officer, it seems a little risky. But anyways, that's what Peter does. So the crazy thing is, and this is important to keep in mind as you study through the Old Testament, as you study through the Hebrew scripture to understand, God did not set these rules up to keep separation, relationship separation between Jews and Gentiles. God didn't create that. The leaders of the Jewish people over time created all of these extra rules that prohibited God's people, his chosen people, from having close relationships with, friendship with their neighbors and the people around them. The idea, the passage of scripture that we get from Jesus to love your neighbor as yourself is actually from the Old Testament, from Hebrew scripture. The way that the Jewish people were instructed to relate to their neighbors, to love their neighbors as themselves, that was a historic thing. That was a thing that had existed through the entire existence of God's people, his chosen people. So this wasn't God's law that you don't walk into a Gentile's house. This wasn't God's law that you stay away and you don't have friendship with Gentiles. This was something that the Jewish people had created over time. And Peter wants to make it clear that everybody knows this is how it works. We don't relate with your kind of people. But check out what he says. He says, you are well aware that it is against the law, against our law, for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? So God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Peter's vision of those animals, it wasn't just about food. And he's realizing it as he's in this moment, in this experience. That vision about the clean and unclean animals was not about food. Now, it did, by chance, change the dietary rules for God's people. And so the church loosened up on its ideas of what we're allowed to eat and what we're not based on that vision. But that's not ultimately what God was trying to get into. God was digging into a much deeper degree of separation that was present in the hearts and the attitudes of his people. Stop calling people unclean. Stop keeping Gentiles out of my family. He was opening up faith in Jesus to all people, both to Jews and to Gentiles. And he continues to make that clear as the story progresses. So let's take a look at the next section. So Peter still doesn't fully understand why he's there. He's not sure. He's just kind of rolling with it. The Holy Spirit's doing something, and he's just kind of moving along with it. So Cornelius tells Peter about the angel. So Peter didn't know this up to this point. Tells Peter about the angel, and that the angel had instructed him to send for Peter so that Peter could come and share his message. And as soon as Peter hears that, the story of the angel, that he's supposed to come and share his message, Peter gets it. He understands. God is inviting these people into his family, these Gentiles into the family of God. God wants them to know about Jesus. And this is what it says next. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. So he starts off by sharing with them exactly what he's being taught in the midst of this experience. So Peter is in the lesson. He's in the learning. He's experiencing from the Holy Spirit as he has his own dream. He hears about the vision that Cornelius has, and he's piecing together what's going on. In the moment, he's sharing with them, this is what God is teaching me right now. That God does not show favoritism, but accepts people regardless of nationality, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of language or history. And Peter shares the story of Jesus with them. He tells them about Jesus, who he was, what he accomplished, what happened in the course of his life, so that these Romans, these Gentiles, could put their faith in Jesus. And that's exactly what happens. And God does something pretty astonishing to confirm that all of this is real. So I can imagine all this happening, and then if it were over, you'd all walk away and be like, what just happened? Did that really happen? I don't know. Maybe I imagined that. I'm not really sure what was going on there. But God wants to make sure that nobody misses this, that this is such a significant thing for the family of God. He doesn't want anyone to miss what's going on. And so he does something pretty extraordinary. Take a look at Acts chapter 10, verse 44 to 46. So even as Peter was saying these things, so he's talking about Jesus, even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers, so Peter is there, and then there's also this group of other Jewish people from, Jewish Christians, from the church in Jerusalem that came along with him. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. They're looking at this, and they're seeing the Holy Spirit go on Gentiles, and they're like, what? What? This has never happened before. This is extraordinary. What does this mean? This is something incredible. That God didn't just choose to give the Holy Spirit to the Jewish Christians, but also to the Gentiles. Now, does this scene remind you of anything that we've looked at recently? Remember Wendy a couple of weeks ago talked about the day of Pentecost? The first time where the Holy Spirit fell on the Christians, on Jesus' close disciples, his apostles, his close followers. The Holy Spirit fell on them. And in the room that they were in, the Holy Spirit came and they started speaking all kinds of different languages, languages that they didn't recognize or know before that moment. The same thing is happening here. The same way in which God confirmed what he was up to by giving his Holy Spirit to his Christians, to the Jewish followers, he is now doing that same thing for non-Jewish people to confirm, to make it crystal clear that this just isn't about a select group of people being chosen and being the insiders that have access and no one else does, that it's about something far more than that. that in the same way that he had given the Holy Spirit to his Jewish followers, he now was giving it to non-Jewish people. No separation based on ethnicity. So Peter, after seeing all of this stuff, he was convinced. And it turns out he baptized Cornelius and Cornelius' family and friends, the whole crowd of people that were there that believed. Cornelius baptized them in the name of Jesus, welcoming them in to the family of God as a significant first reality of Gentiles coming into the family of God. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. So, next scene, and we're not going to look at this whole story, but just so you know, in the next chapter, chapter 11, Peter returns to the church in Jerusalem. And the other leaders in the church actually go off on Peter for entering the home of a Gentile and eating with him. So the Jewish leaders, the Christian leaders of the church in Jerusalem, even when Peter returns, Peter, who's another leader among them, he returns and they hear that he went into the home of a Gentile and ate with them. They rebuke him for that. And Peter's like, hold on a second, you need to know the story. And so he tells them the story of Cornelius, and he tells them the story of his own vision, and they realize what God was up to also, and this is what they say. We can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. Now, I wish I could say at this point that the deal was done, that the arms of the church have been thrown wide open, that the arms of God's children have been widely open and accepting people from all different nations, all different sorts of people. Sadly, the church back then and ever since has been plagued with division and separation, the same division and separation that happened to God's chosen people starting back in the Old Testament times, the Hebrew scriptures, all the way through. Limiting who's welcome, withholding grace and love from various people groups and various people. Peter himself, the great leader of the church, the close friend and apostle of Jesus, struggled at different points in his life to be welcoming of people who were different ethnically than him. But eventually he got it, and I want to read for you something that Peter writes. He writes, one, a beautiful image of the family of God. And so I want to read for you, this comes from 1 Peter. It's a letter that Peter wrote to Christians who were scattered, diverse Christians from different nations who were scattered across the nations. Peter writes this letter, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is what he says. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. He's talking to Christians here. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Does that sound familiar? Remember what we read from Exodus 19? Let's look at that one again. Exodus 19, God speaking at the mountain to his people. He says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, my agreement between us, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So I mentioned earlier that the people got part of what God was up to when they were standing at the mountain hearing from him. They got the chosen, they got the you're special part. That's the easy part. When somebody says, hey, everybody, you're special, you're my special people, you're my special possession, that's really easy to get. And they got it. They heard that, and they latched onto that, and we're God's chosen people, and that became their identity as God's chosen people. They got that, but they missed the rest of what God had spoken there. And Peter, he missed it too. But eventually, Peter gets it, and that's what he was writing about that we're looking. So let me explain as I wrap up. So in Exodus, God said that his people would be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests. And Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. So they're both using the same language, a holy nation, a chosen people, God's possession. You're a kingdom of priests. You're a royal priesthood. And he wasn't just talking to a few of them. He was talking to all of them. Peter is talking to all of us as Christians when he says, you are a royal priesthood. So what do priests do? I don't know if you've ever sat around and pondered, what does a priest do? What's the job? What fundamentally, like if you boiled it down, what's the ultimate job of a priest? Is it the job of a priest to hold on to God and keep him for himself? That's not the job of a priest. The fundamental role of a priest, God's vision of a priest, is one who connects other people to God. One who stands in between God and the people and connects them. Not someone who holds the hand of God and keeps everybody else away. You're not allowed in. You're not allowed in. You're not allowed in. That's not what a priest does. A priest holds the hand of God and holds the hand of the people and brings them together. He's a connector between God and people, bringing God and the people of this world away. It's this. It's holding on tightly to the hand of God and grabbing people's hands and bringing them in and connecting them with God and holding on to God tightly and loving our neighbors and grabbing their hands and bringing them in and helping them get to know the God who loves us so deeply. God's plan from the beginning was for his chosen people to know him, to know his love, to have experienced it so deeply, to be a part of the family of God and to know what it means to be loved by God. And then to take the love of God that is inside of us and love people with that kind of love. To take the grace of God and the way he's accepted us and to share that grace with other people and to hold on to God and to love and care for our family and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, to take them by the hand and walk them to our God, to help them understand the love that their God has for them. That is the job of a priest. And you, friends, are a royal priesthood. This is what God has chosen you for, to love and care for God and to love and care for your neighbors and to bring them together. And I wonder if God's people had gotten that all the way back in Exodus, 4,000 whatever years ago that it was, if they had gotten the concept of a royal priesthood, that their job, they were chosen not for an exclusive relationship with God, but they were chosen to be connectors, to know the love of God and to share and to invite others into that family so that others can know the love of God and the grace that our God offers each of us. What would the world look like? We can't miss it as a church. God's chosen people for thousands of years have been missing it. We can't miss it. If we want to be the church that God dreams of, we can't miss what it means for us to love and care for our neighbors and our family and our friends and connect, to take that as our role that we received. That's what we were chosen for. So I want to read what Peter wrote one last time, just to read it for you one last time. So this comes from Peter's letter to Christians. He's writing to Christians at the time that were scattered and really writing to us even today. So let me read what Peter wrote one more time. You, friends, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. He loves you dearly. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. You were not in, you were out. You had not received mercy, you were out. Once you were not a people, but now you are one people, the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to really grapple with and get what it means to be a royal priesthood. It's such odd language for us to use, at least this time, and I think maybe it always was an odd concept that your chosen people are a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. But we've been wrestling through this idea that your kingdom works differently than the kingdoms of this world and the way we expect your kingdom to work. And so I pray that you would help us just understand this idea that we are chosen by you, not to have an exclusive relationship with you, but to be your children who know your love and know what it's like to be a part of the family of God and reach out and love and care for our neighbors and help them experience the love of God so that they can taste who you are and how deeply and how beautifully you love us. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us get this, that you teach us what it means to be priests, that we would learn to live like Jesus the way he did, who was called the high priest, the highest of priests, the greatest example of what it looks like to connect the world with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.